Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Look at what it means to be bold in the Lord. A minister friend asked me Tuesday night where I was in Ecclesiastes, and I said, well, I'm at the end and closing quickly. And that is true. We're in the final section of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 11, verse 1, begins the conclusion of this great journal of Solomon. We have subtitled, as he has, Life Under the Sun. We've learned so far that in the first 10 chapters, Solomon is talking sometimes rather caustically, certainly sometimes in discouraging form almost, about all the problems that face us in this life. He gives us a brief introduction in the first few verses of chapter 1 about the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, which is not a very positive way to begin a life's journal, but that's how he begins. And then he talks in summary form about the futility of life's pleasures for a couple chapters, and then two chapters about the fixity of life's fate, three chapters about the frustrations of life's fairness, and finally, two chapters about the foolishness of life's wisdom. He paints a rather dour picture of all the things that you and I struggle with. But he's a masterful writer, and he would not leave us with such a negative picture and such a discouraging word without closing by his journal off by talking about the great grace of God and all the encouragement found in him. Solomon is a masterful writer. And in this last chapter and a half, actually it's two chapters in our English Bible, he brings to fulfillment and to full circle all the subjects that he brought up. We don't have time tonight to read through the two chapters, but basically, Solomon does this. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, he talks about being bold in faith because he's answering the problem of the fixity of life's fate. He said, you know, there are endless cycles of life, to everything a season and a purpose and time for everything under heaven. He talks about how the seasons, he begins that in chapter 1, how they almost are relentlessly boring and destructive, and we seem to be helpless before them, and yet in the face of the fixity of life's fate, he tells us in these first six verses of chapter 11 that we need to be bold in the Lord. In the next few verses, chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, he tells us to be joyful in the Lord. He's answering the problems and issues he's raised about the futility of life's pleasure. Remember, he talked about wine and women and wealth, pleasure and feminine companionship and all the pleasures of riches. And he said that all of these things left him sad and hopeless. But he says, in spite of that, be joyful in the Lord, and he tells us what it is in this life under the sun that we can find true joy in chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Then in chapter 12, in the first eight verses, he tells us to be godly, or more accurately, to be God-centered. He's told us in a major, in fact, the longest section of his little journal, about the frustrations of life and fairness. Life treats everybody the same, Solomon says. It dumps on everybody. It's bad to everybody. And he says, if you look at life as who gets what and how things work out, you're going to be discouraged. And therefore, he says, don't look at life. Look at God. Be God-centered. Be godly in the way you think. And keep your eternal focus in this dying world. Finally, in the very last paragraph, verses 9 through 12, he says that we are to be wise. He looks at the foolishness of life's so-called wisdom and says there's really not wisdom to be found in many books or in the studies of men, but only in knowing God himself and being aware that God has a purpose for our life, each one of us, and for our lives corporately together. And so he addresses how to keep our wits about us in a maddening world. You see how he takes these four major sections, four major problems, and now he sums them all up and begins to give us God-centered, wise, scriptural, eternal answers for all the problems he's raised. Now, he's waited a long time to do it. If we were writing this in American culture, or if he was going to put this in some special for PBS, I'm sure the consultants in America would say, don't wait till the end of the show to give us the good news. Put that up front, or you lose the audience quickly. And to be quite frankly, I fear that we've lost some numbers on Sunday night listening to Solomon take so long to get to the good news. But that's convenient for me to blame Solomon for why people aren't coming to church rather than blame the preacher. But that guy, you know, he's taken months to get to this point, but he's about to give us the good news, so I encourage you to hang with him. He will conclude with two verses as he began with two verses. He will say in beginning his problems and discussing them that all is vanity, he will end by saying, this is the conclusion when all has been heard. Fear God and know that he brings everything to judgment. God is on the throne. That's Solomon's final conclusion. Derek Kidner says, the pace quickens now. The scene is unaltered. It had the same deep shadows and occasional highlights as before, but now we look at it resolutely rather than wistfully. We know the worst, so much the better. We can now strike out in the right, in the positive direction. The pace may quicken, but our preaching will slow down. We are not going to cover 10 or 20 verses in these next few weeks because I want us to dwell upon the solution to the problem. And so we'll take this paragraph by paragraph. We've been through 10 chapters, and 15 sermons. And we'll spend the next 4 or 5 looking at the positive answers to all of the problems of life. Solomon has spent 10 chapters deconstructing life. We don't want to hurry through his reconstruction in chapters 11 and 12 as he gives us the answers that are now forthcoming. You know, when I was a young man in college, one of the things that the hippies and the beatniks would say, they'd say, man, what's the answer to life? Well, we laugh at that now. In fact, there was a commercial a couple of years ago laughing about the question, what are the answers to life? Because we live in a postmodern age that doesn't care about the answers to life. In fact, postmodernism assumes there are no answers to life. But Solomon is not laughing at the question. He knows that whether it's some beatnik in some cafe in New York or some love child in the Ashbury district of San Francisco or some normal person like us living in Jackson, Mississippi, that we do have these questions. What are the answers to these deep issues of life? And Solomon's about to tell us. Be bold. Be joyful. Be godly. Be wise, he says. Those are the answers to the issues and problems he's raised. And the conclusion, when all has been heard, he says, is to fear or to have a reverence for God. So let's begin to close off this journal tonight together. And let's look at the first eternal answer to temporary problems in this life under the sun, where Solomon says, be bold. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. Now Solomon stops right there in the middle of this box because he's answered one major question here. He said, I have through this journal brought up all of the possible and horrific things that could happen to you in life. All of the dangers and all of the discouragements of life. And yet, in spite of those things, I need to tell you that in the Lord, you need to be bold. He tells us that in six verses. In those 6 verses, he gives us 3 commands, each one comprised of 2 verses. 3 things we need to do to be bold in the faith of our Lord. Here's the first one, he says. We need to diversify our investments. That's what he says about being bold. Diversify your investments. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Solomon here begins with an old proverb. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. It is the most popular and most well-known proverb of all of Solomon's proverbs, quoted by many people. That's because it comes from an old Aramaic proverb of a rabbi called Ben Sira. Scatter thy bread on the waters and on the dry land, and in the end of the days you will find it come to you again. That, they believe, is taken from an old Arabic proverb that even predates Solomon that says this: do good, cast thy bread into the water, you will find yourself repaid on some later day. Kyle and David say that Eastern bread has for the most part the form of flat cakes and is thin, especially such as prepared hastily for guests, so that when thrown into the water, it remains on the surface like a chip of wood and is carried away by the stream. Cast your bread upon the surface of the water. Now, the rabbis who made the commentaries, you know, the Old Testament rabbis wrote commentaries on the Bible like New Testament scholars do. They're called the Talmud, the Midrash, and the Targum. And they said in all three of those commentaries that this particular proverb had to do with giving bread to the poor, with being charitable, with being benevolent. But quite frankly, I don't think that's a reliable interpretation, because the proverb in verse 1 is really explained in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. This proverb really does not have to do primarily with charity, but with commercial investments and business ventures. Walter Kaiser says the figure may come instead from the realm of foreign commerce, wherein ships finally return with gain after an indefinite and long period of time. Kyle and Davis go on to say it is a figure taken from the corn trade of the seaport, an illustration of this thought that you should seek your support in the way of bold, confident business adventures. It's taken from the realm of commercial investments. Trevor Longman says the idea of the verse then is that as people engage in trade, profits may flow back to them, risk is involved, but reward may certainly come. We would put it this way: do not put all your eggs in one basket. Or as they say where I'm from, don't lay it all out on one card. Solomon says we need to diversify our investments. And that's why he uses a famous and well-used Hebraic formula, X plus 1 in the numbers. Look what he says. He says, give your investments to 7 or even to 8. You remember the numbers in Amos, for example, when Amos was prophesying and saying for 3 offenses or for 3 sins and even for 4. That little formula, for such and such a number and even for one more, is commonly used to indicate an indefinite number, but something that's broadly spread out. It's seen in Proverbs and in Amos and in Micah and here in Ecclesiastes. It means a large number of cases, and here I think it's indicated specifically by the number 7. 7 is the number of God's fullness or completion of cycle and purpose. So what Solomon is really saying, in a large number of cases, to the fullest extent, God will complete his purposes if you spread your investments broadly around all the arenas and all the aspects of life that he's given to you. Now, I want to remind you, the psalmist principally not talking about business adventures or charity to the poor. Solomon is ultimately concerned with godliness. And so what Solomon really means is that there are different aspects of life that God has called you and I to invest in. And if we do not spread our life and our resources and our soul abroad in these different aspects, we will be the poorer for it. Michael Eaton says, having commended his overall worldview, that of an Israelite theism, a belief in one God, the preacher is now concerned that the wise man will invest everything he has in this life of faith in God. That's what Solomon wants us to invest in, a life under the sun that is guarded and guided and enriched by faith in God. And that life is to be invested in 7, even to 8 things. I don't think there's a mistake. Solomon could have said for 10 to 11, from 3 even to 4, from 100 even to 101, but he didn't. He said from 7 and even to 8, spread your bread abroad. And I believe that there's no mistake here, no coincidence, that really when we think through what it is that a Christian should be investing his life in, it comes down to 7 or even 8 specific arenas or aspects of life in which we do our invest ourselves. There is, first of all, our investment in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord who commands our life. There is, first of all, and this is always first, an investment in a relationship with Jesus Christ. which is oftentimes a risky venture. There was, secondly, investment in a marriage and family, or at least for most people, and even for those given the gift of being single, there's always the investment in a family. None of us are born isolated. We are born into family units, and we are to invest in those family units as husbands and wives and parents and children. There's thirdly the investment in a church home. The Lord, even in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, always placed his people in local communities of faith where they were to worship and fellowship and learn and serve and obey God together. So there's an investment in some local church home. Fourthly, there's an investment in some personal ministry. Saints are given spiritual gifts, and they're called to long-term engagements and commitments to serve others by means of those spiritual gifts and graces. Fifthly, there's an investment in a circle of loved ones, friends and co-workers and family members who do not know Jesus Christ and are always our primary field of mission and evangelism. Sixthly, there's an investment in a calling. Solomon's talked a great deal about that in this little journal. But all of us are called to some profession, or as we say today, some career, some job, some work, by which we make our world an immediately better place and bring the riches of Christ to bear upon a culture that knows him not. And seventhly, there's an investment in my city, my nation, the world in which I live, my culture, where I seek to bring all things under the obedience of Christ and work for reformation and revival. There's even an eighth. For some, there's an eighth. Some are called away from some of those things and called to what we would call full-time gospel ministry, to life as a pastor or a missionary or church planter or some teacher of theology or something like that. So these things take a great investment. And what Solomon is saying is there's a diversity of investment. And there's risk involved in all of these things. And those who do not spread their life, their spiritual investments across these seven or eight aspects, these seven or eight faith ventures, are really shortchanging themselves and being poor stewards, like the little guy in the parable who was afraid of his master's judgment and so went and took his little talent and buried it under a stump and did nothing with it. You know, brethren, as well as I do, those of you who have these 401k plans or annuities or something like that, that you don't take all of your money and put it in one financial market. You spread it abroad in CDs and money markets and bonds and stocks and futures and so forth. And you don't put it all in one industry like communication. You don't put it all in one company, one stock. You want what's called a balanced portfolio, and there's a reason for that. When some things are up, others will be down. When things are positive and others are losing, in the end, it balances the losses and gains, or the losses are offset by gains, and in the end, it accumulates over time to a greater investment return. And God says the same is true in the spiritual life. God commands us to spread our life abroad in these things. I really believe that those seven things, and even for some and eight, are not an option for us. They are not an option. They are required. To be well-balanced, biblical people, God requires us to invest in these things. Now, let me be frank with you. Solomon's been frank with us. There are risks involved. And in every one of those things that I mentioned, there are losses and there are gains. For a relationship with Christ, you have to lose your own life in order to gain his. That's what Jesus said. For he who seeks to save his own life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a death to self in order to rise and live with God. In the arena of marriage and family, there's always the loss, the risk of a divorce, of abuse, of a broken home, of a shattered childhood. But the gains of companionship and love and affection and intimacy and the joys of generations of spiritual offspring, for the most part, offset those losses. There's the risk in a church home of toiling to work with sinful people who are growing out of their sin, and they're always growing in a slow way, just as slow as you and I are. We see their slowness of growth, even though we don't often see our own. But in the end, there's deeper and more satisfying relationships in the church home than usually even in our own biological family. There's the risk in personal ministry. You will lose your time. You'll lose your comfort and your convenience. Your efforts will sometimes be frustrated and seem to go unrewarded, and sometimes, in fact, often, you will not be appreciated for what you do. But in the end, the gain of deep and abiding spiritual fruit that remains, eternal rewards, will offset the losses that you incur in personal ministry. With your circle of friends that you evangelize, there's always some you're going to lose. Let's just be honest. There's always some that you want to share Christ with who write you off and say, you know, he's really weird since he found religion. And they're done with you. But even for every four or five that they reject us, if there's even one or two that respond to Christ, then we have eternal friends who will be with us forever in heaven with Jesus Christ. We have certain losses that come with a career. There's no guarantee that any of us are going to be successful. We know that there are a lot of scars and bruises that we engage, take onto ourselves as we engage in that brutal world out there. But if we're not the salt and light, then our culture has never changed. And life under the sun becomes worse and worse unless we do what we do with the sense of this cultural mandate that we've been called to bring everything under the obedience of Christ. Even in the sense of mission, there are losses of money, losses of prayer team, fatigue of spiritual warfare. But in the end, the nations are discipled. Many sons are brought to glory, built upon the blood of the martyrs and missionaries of the past, and the pain, failures of those in the present. And perhaps in no place as in the full-time ministry are there such great gains and losses. There's always the loss of too many things, too many failures in ministry. I mean, if a man's going to go into a ministry, a woman's going to be called to some kind of full-time Christian service, they really can't be thin-skinned, although most of us are. Too many brutal, painful things that happen, that in the end, the Lord says he reserves for those in full-time ministry what Paul calls the unfading crown of glory. Our problem is, brethren, threefold. We are scared, we are lazy, and we are selfish. We're scared that our failure in relationships and in marriages and ministries and ventures will not be offset by the Lord. And so we always tend to play it safe, to take the road of least resistance, to take the high percentage shot, so to speak. We are lazy. We don't want to invest our time and our effort and do the hard work that God requires. And so we only do what is easy, or what I might say, quite frankly, feels good. And we are selfish. We don't want to sacrifice now to receive rewards later. We want instantaneous gratification. And so we do only what we like and what is fun and what makes us comfortable. And what we see will give us some immediate feedback and some immediate return. The sad thing is, the things that are really eternal and lasting are things that come over a long period of time and very painfully, with much blood and sweat and tears, as in the life of Christ and his apostles. And so, we can look at our world and we see the realities around us. Fewer and fewer people, it seems, every year in America respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and are converted. They don't want to lose their life to gain Christ. We find more and more marriages breaking up and fewer solid, solvent, sound families. People are not willing to make an investment. It's easier to leave and find a new mate, to throw the kids out and disown them, to walk away, run away from the parents, to live together, to shack up and enjoy all the pleasures of marriage without any investments and costs and pains. We find fewer and fewer people joining a local church and more people who like to be perennial visitors. There's not a few who like to go to church on TV. They don't ever have to get out of their jammies to go to church on Sunday morning. Fewer and people are willing to serve, to teach Sunday school, to be an officer, to help with the elderly or the children. We don't have the time or the interest or the resources it seems to invest in the ministry of the church. Fewer and fewer friends are led to Christ. We are more concerned about what they think than about their eternal souls. We are more worried that they reject us than we are that at the judgment seat of Christ, he will reject them. There are fewer and fewer who are willing to work in a place over a long haul. You ask the average man who's the boss or the owner of a business out there, what is the two things he cannot find? And this is it. Loyalty and long-term commitment. They're just non-existent. People will leave for a few dollars more. They'll uproot their family and move across the country for $1,000 more a year just to get ahead, only to stay there for 18 months and to move somewhere else. They have no sense of loyalty or commitment to the company. That's really, quite frankly, has no sense of loyalty or commitment to them, because the boss is as bad as the worker. He lays them off and scales back and fires them as if they're pieces of machinery instead of people with families and eternal destinies that need their daily bread. We have fewer and fewer missionaries and evangelists going into the field. And I've told you before that we are entering an age where we are entering a crisis in the American ministry, that 60% of all the people now in full-time ministry in the American pastorate will not retire in that pastorate, but will quit. And that is because we're not really willing to spread our investments abroad. We tend to want to put all our eggs in a basket. I wonder how many pastors like myself, men in the ministry, have all of their primary investment in the success of their church. I wonder how many people in the pew only really have two goals in life, and that's it, just two. Get to heaven through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have a good family. And the rest of the world can, quite frankly, go to hell. I wonder how many businessmen really see their business as a gift from God to feed and care for other people and to make their world a better place for Christ. See, we're not willing to spread things abroad, to spread them around, to diversify our investments, because that takes time, a lifetime. And it's painful. And it seems that we're always losing because, as in regular investments in the stock market, the markets go up and down all the time, but it takes a long time to see the final ROI, the big number at the end, that geometrically progressing and building interest that becomes what we rest on in our old age, our retirement, our return on investment. Charles Bridges says, outward circumstances, this old Puritan, listen to what he says, sounds like he's writing to the 20th century man, this fellow who wrote this in the 1600s. Outward circumstances are discouraging, as if the seed cast upon the water had perished upon the wide waste of the tide. Hindrances from the world without and from Satan within. But sow thy seed, whatever be the discouragement. Though prayer seems as if it died on your lips, continue in it. Though you halt in the weary conflict, hold on. You will find it after many days. Between seed time and harvest are days of special anxiety. Hoping seeming that impossibilities are more than potentials. Believe in these paradoxes. The promise of God's own living truth is that we will find a return, and it will not be less sure for its delay, and it will be greater than all the costs involved in gaining it. That's what Solomon is saying. That the first thing we need to do for really people of faith is to spread our life abroad and to invest in all these different things. Now, that leads him to a second thing. He says, if you're going to diversify your investments, look what he says secondly. Don't be overly cautious. Throw caution to the wind. Doesn't sound like Solomon the wise man, but that's what he says in verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Basically, Solomon is saying this. Don't be overly cautious or you will be immobilized by fear and will accomplish nothing at all, nothing at all, nothing in life. And he illustrates that with two natural phenomena. He says, if you look at the clouds and they're dark, you say, oh, it's going to rain, can't go out and do that today. And if you go and you hear the wind blow and hear the crash of a tree, you say, man, I can't go out in the forest and engage in any kind of work. The tree might fall on me. And I guess that that's a possibility. But Solomon's point is this. What is bad for some people is good for others. Baseball players hate it when they're rained out. Farmers love it. The man who's investing in a forest to raise wood doesn't like it when his trees are blown down, but the peasant who gets free firewood does. So Solomon's point is, you can't foresee or control or benefit from every event under God's sovereign control, so don't try to do so. Don't worry about it. God is blessing some people in your mishaps just as your blessings become a mishap to someone else. But in the end, the great master and architect of it all is spreading his grace around, common and saving, and what when it appears to be the opposite. So he says, look, don't be overly cautious. If you sit around watching the wind for fear that a tree might be blown on top of you, or you sit around gazing at the sky for fear that you might get wet from the rain, then you won't do anything but worry about the rain and the wind You'll do nothing but come up with excuses for why your life is going nowhere fast. Solomon addresses this elsewhere. And but the life of the fool and the sluggard are in Proverbs. Listen to what he says. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be slain in the street. In another place he says, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. The lion is in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it up to his own mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who give a discreet answer. In other words, the lazy man says, oh, I've got a reason why I can't go to work. We know there's been lions come into this city before and eat people, and I'm not going out and getting eaten. Well, I guess it's possible that a lion could eat somebody. After all, it happened once, 4,000 years ago, in the folklore. But it's highly improbable that he'd eat even the sluggard of anybody. And the reason Solomon says that this is such a danger is, you know, we are naturally as sinners prone to irrational fears. We really are. We're fearful people and insecure all of us. We either let that insecurity show and we're high maintenance people, or we come across as very bold and confident and even arrogant, which is just a cloaking for insecurity, but we're all insecure. This is a dangerous world. People get killed by rain that sweeps them away in a flood. Look at the Northeast. They go out to have a picnic with their family and the tree falls on them. They kiss the wife and kids goodbye and say, I'll be back for the baseball game, and go, we're going to lie and eat them. But how many people do we really know where those things really happen? Solomon says if you're always looking at what could possibly go wrong, then you'll never take a risk. And nothing ventured is indeed nothing gained. Derek Kidner says, one of the frustrating things of life observed was the fact that time and chance can overturn our finest plans. If that can be a paralyzing thought, it can also be a spur to action. For if there are risks in everything, it is better to fail in launching out than in hugging one's own resources to oneself. The two examples given here, the clouds which follow their own laws and times, not ours, and the fallen tree which has consulted no one's convenience, may start us thinking of maybes and might have beens, but our business is to grapple with what actually is and what lies within our reach. Those, my friends, listen to me, are the two great thieves of life, the maybes and the what might have been. The maybes that always point to the fear and the risk of the future. That's the guy, that's the gal who can always give you 10 reasons why you shouldn't try that because they did once and it didn't work. And the might have been. That's the same person who looks back after you didn't try something and says, well, if we'd have done this, we'd be a lot better off. So you're darned if you do, and you're darned if you don't. But our lives are ruined by those two thieves, both of them the opposite of faith. What does God define faith as? Earl read it for us a few minutes. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not the maybes and the might have beens, it's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction that what I do not see will yet come to be. How many young men are there in this world who wanted a certain level of prosperity, but they were not willing to invest in school, to take the risk of a job, to build a career, to make the right decisions and investments? How many young women wanted to get married and have a family, but they wouldn't learn the social graces, take care of themselves physically, overcome their insecurities and risk the pain of what is involved in learning to live with somebody like me? I wonder how many men wanted to retire after 35 years and enjoy their life, but all they do is sit around with bitterness as they worked for 35 years at a job they hated and they didn't have the faith to step out and do what God called them to do because they are afraid to live off less money. They wasted their life in a slavery. And they're bitter about it. I wonder how many young women want the ideal family. They're afraid to give up the ideal career, thinking that God could not replace the one for the other. I wonder how many churches, maybe like ours, pass up one opportunity after another to step out in a faith venture, all because they're afraid of the F word, failure. Well, it happens. People fail. Churches fail. But I don't know if failure has ever killed anybody yet. Usually, it's made them a better person. Stuart Olliott says of this concept that Solomon's teaching, when the tree falls, it is no use thinking it might have been better if it had fallen on a different direction on the other side. The simple fact is that it did not. We've got to face the situation as it is. We must not spend our days pondering might have been, nor must we wait for ideal conditions before we start doing what is right. If we wait for everything to be just right, we will never get anything done. The people who have no faith in this world are made up of a group of people in two categories, the dreamers and the drifters. The dreamers are always dreaming, if I could only do such and such. And the drifters are floating passively through life without any vision or goals. And Solomon addresses them both and says, look, face your worst fears and let's talk about it. You know, they did the survey. They've taken many of them. And here are the five things that Americans fear the most. Not necessarily this order. In fact, they're in a different order between men and women. But here they are generally in one category. Divorce, the death of a child, business failure or bankruptcy, failure in school or in a professional career, and getting fired. Those are Americans' five greatest fears. Face them. A large percentage of marriages end in divorce. And I, by God's grace alone, have not gone through one. I can't imagine anything that painful. But if you want to know the fact of life, the majority of people survive them. And they go on to have a better life than after them. They grow through that divorce. They find another mate who's the one that God wanted them to have, perhaps. And even if they don't, they learn to be happier on their own than they ever were in that miserable marriage. That's a fact. People lose children. But at least in our world, for every child lost in the womb, there are two and three more who become the children of our old age and fill up our life with joy and with affection and intimacy, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and generations beyond that. God never takes all of our children. He always leaves us more than he takes for himself. There are people who fail in business. I've heard that most millionaires lose on an average of $7 million before they make the first million that stays. The reason they make millions and you and I don't is they say after they lose $1 million, well, it's only money. There's always more where that came from for a good idea. And it's true. There are people who fail at school. I guess that lots of people flunk out of college, don't get into graduate school, don't make it to medical school, to law school, to seminary. Quite frankly, the majority of them don't because they don't study. That's a fact. But even those who do study but don't get in, they're devastated for about 6 months. And then in about 6 years, they look back and thank God for the way he redirected their life into what he really wanted them to do. And there are people who get fired. It's interesting, brethren, that the number one fear on a woman's list is what? It's divorce. Second, death of a child. You know what the number one fear on a man's list is? Getting fired. It happens all the time. I was fired from a job once. Brian Hamburgers at the Burger King in Columbus, Ohio, when I was 19. You know, it took me about 24 hours to praise God for the better job I got. But I got fired because I took another job. That's why I got fired. You know, I live in a profession that has the highest rate of people being discharged of any profession in the world. And you want to know something? I fear getting fired all the time, past my wife and children. In fact, I'm going to be amazed if I make it to retirement without getting fired from at least one church the way I am. But there's life after that, too. People get fired and they go on and find something else to do. Find another church, another ministry, another company. And ultimately, can't be fired from the family of God. Solomon says we need to face these things. They're realistic fears and there's real losses and real pains, but there's greater gain. And if you look at life objectively, And these five great fears of life, you find that our sovereign God causes all these things to work for our good, and in the end, we have far more blessings in every one of those areas of fear than we have losses. That leads him to his last thing, and that's just simply this. Do we need to do our duty to God? The last two verses of this little paragraph, 5 and 6, very quickly, Solomon says this. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. Solomon basically says, look, there are two things we know to be a fact. Number one, you don't know God's plan for your life, so don't worry about it. Number two, you only know what duty is to be done today, so do it. That's basically what he's saying. He says, just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. This is the fifth time in Ecclesiastes that Solomon has directly alluded to the fact or explicitly stated that we do not know what God's master plan is for our life or for his world, and therefore we're not to worry about it. He said in 4 places before, I gave my mind to figure out what God was doing, and I found this, that no one can discover what he is doing under the sun. And no one can tell him what his work is. Solomon says, and he uses the classic example of a pregnancy. He says, just as you do not know the bones are formed in the womb, so you don't know the work of God. It could be translated this way. Just as you do not know the breath or the spirit of life entering the fetus in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who does all things in all ways for all his reason. The idea is there are many mysteries to life. Why do some children live and others don't? Will the child live? Will I be mentally sound? What will the child's future be like? Am I carrying in my womb the next Adolf Hitler or another Martin Luther? You don't know that when you conceive a child. You do your part, then God does his. Your part is little and God's part is great. And you don't know when you conceive and bear and raise your children what the final product will be, but God does. So all you do is your duty as a mom or a dad, day in and day out, and you leave the rest up to God, who actually is the father of those children anyway, not you. Ecclesiastes 11:6 says, therefore, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. You don't know if what you do early in your life or late in your life is what's going to pay off. The rabbi said that this early morning sowing indicated easy profits that came quickly or early in life. And the evening sowing were the pains and struggles and yet the slow return at the end of life. And you don't know which one's going to pay off. So from beginning to end, you sow and you reap. You sow and you reap. And you leave the results up to God. James put it this way. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Paul would say to the Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season we shall reap, even if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. We don't know, brethren, what we do today that will pay off for tomorrow and eternity. There are a lot of ideas that end up being bad when it's all said and done. A lot of things that seem like they were not worth the time that end up being spectacular blessings. We just need to be faithful. We know what we need to do today. We want that good job. We have to be faithful in school. We want to have a good marriage. We have to develop in our character into a person who would be a good partner. That's all we have control of. That's it. Just ourselves, no one else. We want to have a happy home, then we need to be faithful to our spouse and love them and pray together. bring our lives together under the lordship of Christ. We want to be used to lead others to Christ, and we simply have to share the gospel and let God do the results with it. Let Him have His way with His elect. If we want to impact a world for God, then we have to do all we do to the glory of God, even if it's just being a clerk in some office that nobody notices. There's a way to impact God's world that way. If we want to see spiritual fruit from ministry, we need to be faithful in prayer and in the Word and the sacraments and in the fellowship of the church. If we want to change our world for Christ, then we have to be someone who gives ourselves to Christ. We are guaranteed that we will not fail in the end in these things, not because of our own faithfulness or efforts, but because of God. For Paul, when he wanted to encourage Timothy, quoted one of the earliest hymns of the New Testament church that goes like this. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for it's His name that's at stake. His name placed upon you and me, Christian, little Christ. And God will be faithful to Jesus, even if we are not. Our job is duty. His job is blessing. It was Robert Lee who said, the most precious and most beautiful word in all of the language, in fact, in any language of the earth, is this simple word, duty. Well, he was half right. That is the beautiful word. And so is the word, grace. Duty is our responsibility. And grace is God. And God, for reasons that we cannot explain, is gracious to us when we are dutiful towards Him. That's all that Solomon's saying. And that takes a boldness of faith to step out and do the things when the world, as negative as it is saying, this won't work, that ain't worth it, that won't pay off, that's a waste of time, that's flushing your life down to an empty hole. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Because God has designed life under the sun to be our chance to fulfill our eternal destinies and to receive eternal blessings beginning in this life. And all of the risk, and all of the failure, and all of the pain is worth it because the return in the end is great. So Solomon says, look, I know about the fixity of life's fate, how it is vicious and brutal to everybody if you look at it at a certain angle. But if you turn it another way, it is predictable. Because a predictable God rules above the sun and calls us to a life of faith. Therefore, we are to invest our life in every facet of life as He has designed life. And we are not to be overly cautious, full of fear and doubt. We should do our duty, and all the rest we leave up to God. The older we get, I think the more we realize that. I think the older a man gets, the more he can look back on his life and see many opportunities of faith he passed by, simply because he was afraid to fail. And as he looks to the future, he looks at the future with more realism, and the failure becomes even a greater potential. But at the same time, his eyes of faith are growing along with the rest of his spiritual makeup. I think Solomon looked over his life. He had a lot to lose, brethren. He had a lot to lose with all he'd been given. And if you look at his life, he played it safe. And he ruined it. And now he stands as an old man at the end of his life. And he says, if I could go back and change something, I would be more bold in faith. I would take the riches that God gave me. I wouldn't have used them for my own comfort and assurance and security. I would have used them more for the kingdom. I would have had faith that one wife was enough, even for the greatest man on the earth. And I had invested in my marriage and my children. I'd have a godly family. I'd have built more than one great temple, which was really a testimony to my wisdom and my wealth as much as God's glory. I'd have spread it all over the kingdom. I'd have built houses of worship everywhere. I would have sent my soldiers out, not just to conquer lands, but to talk about Jehovah, all the great works of God. I'd have prayed more and planned less. And I'd have preached more and ruled less. And I would have pressed down to the results and not worried about what men thought. And I would have been willing to fail 100 times to succeed on the 101st time, knowing that the blessings of that success would offset all the pains and losses of the failure for eternity. Solomon would tell us what his father told him, but he did not listen to. For David wrote to him in Psalm 37 and said this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it." How about it, my friend? How much of your life is imprisoned by the fear of what may be or the remorse of what might have been? What is it in faith you're not investing in? Would you tonight trust in the Lord? Be faithful. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. And know that He will give you the desires of your heart. That you can trust in Him. And He will do it. Amen? That's a hard amen. So let's pray. Father, these things are hard. And the hardest thing in the world for us is to walk by faith rather than by sight. And yet, even in that, we're not required to do it alone. We know that Your Spirit within us will give us that superabundant grace to walk by faith and not by sight. You've given us the encouragement that if we are steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, we know that in the end, our toil in the Lord will not be in vain. So, Lord, under the sun, in this brief time of life in which we have to prepare for eternity, we want You to put us to work and to make us fruitful. We want to challenge us to invest in ventures that are risky, but will yield a great spiritual return. We want You to mature us through pain and failure and loss. We want You to teach us how to face with faith our fears and overcome them with Christ. We ask You to teach us about our duty. Give us Your grace to fulfill it. We want You to bless us, to enrich us, to make us like Christ. Therefore, we need Your grace, Your help, Your power, to be bold, to be obedient, and to be diligent. And we're trusting You in this. And so we would ask You to do this for Jesus' sake. But it's in that name, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we look to. It is that name by which we pray. Amen.